Folks, let's open our Bibles. We're still in John chapter 19 as we go chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And so if you'll open up there, we'll kind of jump in where we left off and finish chapter 19. Surely hope we will today if you listen real fast anyway. And we're talking about the Lord crying out on the cross that was finished. We've talked about that a little bit, told how that was right on time with the sacrificial lamb being offered on Passover down in the temple area. And the very words that the priest was saying over the lamb when he cut his throat and caught the blood in the basin was, it is finished. It is finished. And Christ was saying the same thing on the cross because he was the final lamb. We talked to you a little bit about looking in the records, the Roman records that was in the archives of Rome concerning the crucifixion of Christ, statements made by Pilate, statements made by Caiaphas, the high priest. And I found it very interesting that Caiaphas himself spoke of perhaps he had crucified or offered or killed the final lamb. And Jesus was that final lamb. That's what John the Baptist said of him. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So all the Passover lambs pointed to God sending his only begotten son, sending his lamb. And as you study the events around the cross, to do it right, you need to go through all the gospel accounts. They do not contradict. They do supplement, give a little more information sometime. There's a lot of talk made, and rightfully so, of the sayings of Christ on the cross and the different statements that he made. And men have counted up, and everybody pretty much agrees that basically seven statements are mostly made. And, of course, that is God's number of completion. And so perhaps that is so. I won't ask you to turn to all the places, but I will kind of itemize a little bit of them this morning if you want to write the references down, the different Gospels accounts. You can do so if you want to. He does speak seven times, and these are often called in literature and commentaries and others. These are often called the last seven statements, or seven sayings. And they are given titles. I say they're given titles, not necessarily in the Bible, but to identify them, men give them titles. We start with the first one, and if you were to look it up, you'd look it up in Luke chapter 23, about verse 34. But you can just jot that down. I'm not going to turn to them myself. I'll give you the reference. But the word of forgiveness, that was the first saying, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Now, that's a great, great statement on forgiveness. He said they forgive them, they know not what they do. Later on, you find out in chapter 7 of Acts, you find out where Stephen, one of the first deacons, was also being martyred, not crucified, but stoned. And he looked up and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And Stephen made a very similar statement. He asked the Lord to forgive him. And here, they know not what they do. Now, they didn't know they were crucifying God, the whole mob, the whole crowd. They were listening to the leadership, the hierarchy, the priesthood, the Pharisees, and all of those. Now, as it got nearer, some of them sure had some real big doubts, Pilate being number one. He was afraid he was the king of the Jews. He asked Jesus, where are you from? Basically, it was a question, are you an alien? Are you from another world? Pilate was very scared, especially after his wife had given him a warning too. And but Jesus here made a statement on forgiveness. Forgive them, they know not what they do. And then there was a word of salvation that he gave. Of course, that was to the dying thief. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, that's That's a wonderful statement. Jesus himself was going to die first of the three that was being crucified, and his death was going to cause the veil in the temple to be rent in twain from top to bottom. And Jesus was opening up a new way, a new covenant. This thief couldn't get down and keep the Ten Commandments. He couldn't get down and offer a sacrificial lamb. He couldn't go through the laws of Judaism, but he did the one thing he could do. He called on the Lord Jesus Christ. And because a new way of grace had been opened, I personally believe the thief was the first one we have recorded in the Bible in that sense of being saved under the new covenant. You've heard me preach this before, and I'll deviate just a little bit from the sayings right now. I'll get back to them. But there's a real application that presents the gospel so well with the three crucifixions, with Christ in the middle and the thief on each side. Each one of them had a particular relationship to sin. Let me identify that a little bit. In those three crosses, the penitent thief, we'll call him the penitent thief, the one that said, "Lord, rememberest thou me when thou comest into thy kingdom," his relationship to sin was this. He dies with sin in him, but no sin on him. Christ had just forgiven his sin. Then Christ is in the middle, dies with sins on him. My sins and yours. On him, but no sin in him. He was without sin. And then the unrepentant thief dies in his sins with his sins on him. And he dies lost. See, we all have a relationship to sin. I've allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to have my sins on him, so I won't have them on me when I face God. And that's salvation. And by the way, religions are so big about telling you to be good and earn your living, do this, go through this ceremony, do this work. You can't get your sin off with all that. You got to have a sin bearer. You got to have a substitute. You got to have someone to take your place. And that's what Jesus did. But they're dying in a relationship to sin. Now, let me jump back to his sayings just a moment. First saying, we're going to call the word of forgiveness. Second one, we're going to call the word of salvation. Because he said to that penitent thief, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be in paradise." Again, that's Luke chapter 23. Then the word of affection. We read that here in verse 27 here in chapter 19 of John. The word of affection. Then saith he to his disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. He cared, yes, for his physical mother. She was a chosen vessel by God, the Virgin Mary. Yet, even though God used in his plan her to give the human body that Jesus needed to become a man, she still loved him just like a mother would a baby or a child. And it certainly tore her heart out just as much as it would any mother's. But the Lord did show compassion on that and took care of her. And that's, I've often said sometimes, a mother can take care of 10 kids, but 10 kids can't take care of a mother later on. That's a sad commentary on human nature today to a great degree. But he took care of his mother, and "Behold thy mother," he said to John, and at that hour, John, the disciple, took her into his own home. Then there's a word of anguish, fourth saying. Says about the ninth hour, this would be Matthew chapter 27 now, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. And these are words we have a hard time pronouncing because we're coming now from the Hebrew. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which says, and we're familiar with these in English, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Do you ever think about that? That's a puzzle to a lot of people. How could God forsake his son? Well, God turned his back on him when he became sin for you and I. That's what God had to do. had to turn his back on his son, and my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he'd become sin for you and I. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus knew no sin, but he was made sin for me and for you. And God had to turn his back on sin because that's what he will do to the sinner. The sinner that dies in his own sins will have God's back turned upon him. It's an awful, awful thing. Even the science of psychiatry, if you can call it a science today, maybe a science somewhat falsely so called according to the scripture. But even in their teachings and studies, they say the most awful thing for the human mind and heart to conceive is that there is no hope left. When a person gets to where they can no way have a shred of hope, and every man that's still alive, no matter what he says with his lips, in his heart, he still holds on to a faint hope in God. And to find out that that hope is gone, that God has turned his back on the sinner, they say is the most awfulest thing that can be imagined. And that is exactly what Jesus suffered for you and I, having his Father turn his back on him. Then he has the word of the fifth saying, would be the word of suffering. It says, and I'm reading this from John 19:28 here now. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Let me park on it here just a little bit to say, the one that created the beautiful waterfalls and the oceans and the streams and the rivers of water. You know, there's something about water that's attractive to us today, isn't it? We all like it. And of course, it's necessary for life. But the very creator of water himself couldn't get a drink of water on the cross. Twice he told them he thirsted. They never gave him water. They did give him vinegar. Big difference. Never gave him water. And so it was a time here, a word of suffering. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, John 19:28, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. You know, that speaks of the cruelty of the crowd around. You'd think somebody would have offered him water, but they offered him vinegar. And of course, that was a little bit of a thing they did offer to criminals. It was supposed to help perhaps be a little bit of a sedative, sort of like strong alcohol or something. And we don't know to what degree the vinegar had been fermented and made into alcohol or something, but he never got a drink of water. And the other saying would call a saying of victory. When Jesus therefore had received, and this is here in verse 30 of John 19, when Jesus there had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And those around might have thought it was a defeat, but it was a victory. Amen. It was a victory. Brother Marvin, can I get you to check on, see if the doors are closed? I'm hearing the music come in awful clear, and if I'm hearing it, probably everybody else is, and maybe we can close the doors. Maybe they're having a good song service over there with the young people, but it sounds like it's coming in pretty strong right there. But here was the sixth saying. We'll call it the sixth saying. A word of victory, John 19:30. And then the seventh one would be, it's been labeled by Bible students, a word of contentment. When Jesus cried with a loud voice, this is Luke 23, when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. Now, you remember they were marveled how quick he died, because they came by to break everybody's legs to speed up the death. The soldiers wanted to go home, you know. But they broke the legs of the two thieves, but they didn't break the legs of Jesus. Because he gave up the spirit. He said, I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. They said, well, we killed Jesus. No, you didn't. No, he gave up the ghost. God's plan was being fulfilled all the way. And so they didn't break his legs, but of course that was also, as we read here in the chapter, that was a fulfillment of prophecy, because the sacrificial lamb was not to have a bone broken, remember? And yet here was a method of crucifixion, a method of capital punishment that included breaking the legs. And yet God intervened and they didn't break his legs because the scripture said they wouldn't. It was a fulfillment. It was fulfilled. Just like every word in the Bible that's predicted will be fulfilled, no doubt about it. Now, they gave him the vinegar, and there's a lot of debate about did Jesus really drink fermented wine? Well, he didn't. He does receive the vinegar here in verse 29, probably from a sponge raised up to his lips with hyssop or like a sponge on it, probably by a spear or a reed. But you say, well, how do you know it wasn't alcohol? Well, according to the Psalms, it wasn't. Now, I'm going to ask you to run this scripture with me. Go to Psalm 69 with me. You'll find it. I don't have mine marked either. Let's go back to the Psalms. Let's find Psalm 69 and look at verse 21. This is a reference, of course, to Psalms written 1,000 years before Christ was born, told that he would be crucified. Got to remember, when the Psalms was written, the Romans was not crucified. There was no capital punishment. There was no cross. But it's yet predicted the way he would die. So you see all of God's plan coming together to fulfill the scripture. So in Psalm 69, in verse 21, listen to this, what it said. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Isn't that interesting? 1,000 years before it happened on the cross, here it is foretold in the Psalms, in the Word of God. And, of course, so many other things and so many other places. And probably they raised it up to his lips with a reed or with a spear, the vinegar, but fulfilling the Word of God. Quite interesting. Again, I come back to the two thieves being crucified with him. One of them turned to Christ. One of them turned away from him. One of them believed. One of them rejected. And that's still the difference in heaven and hell today, what somebody does with Jesus. Accept him or reject him. Raise all the questions you want to. The truth of the matter is that choose your method. If you want to trust yourself and your works and your church and your good deeds and all that, that's the best way to wind up in hell. But to trust the Lord Jesus Christ that had his sin, your sin put on him on the cross and paid for him, that's the way to heaven. That's why he said in John 14, which we've already studied, I am the way. Not one of many ways, but the way. The way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. Now we come back into John 19 and try to kind of move on some of the verses here. He's cried, it's finished. He's received the vinegar. Now it says, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross, this is verse 31, on the Sabbath day. Now, I'm not going to get into as deep as I could here, but there's a big mistake made about when Christ was crucified. We see it celebrated every year. It's on the news. It's in the newspaper and what is called the mainstream churches. That depends on who you judging as the mainstream. I don't think so. But the Protestant churches as a whole and the Catholic Church, following the Catholic Church, all the ceremonies the Catholic Church has that the Protestant churches continued to retain after the Protestant Reformation, and there's so many of them, such as baby sprinkling, things like that, that when they Protestants came out, they didn't come out far enough. They didn't leave all that behind them. But with that said, a certain time of the year, celebrate Good Friday, as though Christ was crucified on Friday. He was not crucified on Friday. And our day school here, I'm pretty sure, Brother Bert, do they have a holiday on Good Friday here? They don't. It's got to where anymore, even we that know better celebrate a lot of things that aren't really Bible. He wasn't crucified on Friday. If you were, and I'm not going to make you turn to it, but you can jot it down. If you were to turn to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, you'd read this. The Pharisees wanted a sign from Jesus. If you're really the Messiah, give us a sign. So he said this to them in Matthew 12. He said, "A sinful and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but no sign shall be given them except the sign of Jonas. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now you cannot crucify him on Friday and get 3 days and three nights before Sunday morning resurrection. Any kind of arithmetic tells you you can't do that. Now, if you're going to believe the word of God, you're going to believe that he was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth like Jonah was in the whale. And he gave that, you know, kind of interesting, isn't it? That the Lord takes one of the stories in the Bible that's laughed about, mocked, the whale swallowing Jonah. You go to the colleges and the classrooms and they mock that story. I don't know. I've seen some pretty big whales. I don't think I'd want to argue with whether one could swallow me or not. But they mock it big time. They mock it big time. And yet, there is strong evidence that those that in years gone by, more so than today, they're kind of protected now, but days gone by, Japan and other nations made big money off of whaling. And they have two or three cases where a whale did swallow a man, where a rope got wrapped around a sailor's foot, jerked him out into the ocean, into the battle they were having, and harpooning the whale, and the whale swallowed him. And in one case, they chased the whale down, caught him again, killed him, strung him aboard the ship, opened him up, and found the man. And the man lived. He'd been in already overnight or whatever, but he still lived, and they put him on display in London, England, as the modern-day Jonah. And they sold tickets to see him. Dr. Harry Rimmer has that story in his book for you different ones that want to look it up. And so why mock it? They don't admit that. Oh, that didn't happen, they say. Well, okay, it happened in the Bible. Somebody says, well, a whale has a strainer in his throat, a grill work, and something as large as a man cannot go through it. That's the scientific so-called argument. But read what the Bible says in the book of Jonah. Here's what it says. It says, God prepared a great fish. Jesus calls it a whale in the book of Matthew. So I'm going to call it a whale if Jesus called it a whale. But God prepared it. Listen, we've seen freak animals. I've seen a calf with two heads, haven't you? Snake with two heads, you ever seen that? Sure you have. You ever been to some of these local circuses and fairs? They even have some freak human beings. Did you know that? I've even known a few that wasn't in the circus, I think. But anyway. Anyway, with all joking aside, if God prepared a fish, maybe he had one born without a strainer or with a big hole in his strainer. I don't know. But Jesus said it was true, so I'm going to believe Jesus. Amen. Amen. Anyway, 3 days and three nights is necessary from the time Christ died on the cross and was buried till Sunday morning, which would have come Anytime after what you and I, because the difference in the days of Jews, Israel, and us, he had to rise somewhere after what we would call dark or 6 p.m. Saturday night. So somewhere between 6 p.m. Saturday night by our time and daylight, somewhere in that period of time, he came forth, and that will count up. Count back 3 days and three nights, and you'll come back to the time Christ was being crucified. And again, you have to allow for the change in days between Israel. By the way, if you get on an airplane right now and fly to Israel, it'll change on you. Any of you ever, I remember the first time we went over there, and we just got settled in the plane real good, and I thought it was about midnight. And I was going to try to take a nap. I don't sleep good on planes, but I was going to try to. And about that time, I saw light on the outside the window and realized it was sun was coming up. I missed that night's sleep. The truth is, it changes on you. But the 3 days and three nights count up when you do it right. And Christ was crucified as predicted all the way through the Old Testament. He was crucified at Passover. If you want to look up the Jewish month, it had been the month of Nisan, and the date would have been the 14th. And that's when the Passover lamb had been offered all the way through the Old Testament, and that's when God's final lamb, which fulfilled it, was offered. Now, I don't know how the religious crowd misses all that. I really don't. You can get it all out of the Bible if you just work on it a little bit. It'll all fall right in place. But the religious world today celebrates Good Friday and all that business, and it's not Bible. I preached that before. That's not the first time I ever said that. I've said that lots of times. Some years back, I said it, and of course, it was on the radio, and I just caused a stir with some of the religious crowd. Somebody got a hold of it. But they found out I don't back down. I'm going to stand with the Bible. Amen. But I several years ago, I hadn't been bothered for a while. But in fact, the older I get, there is some good to getting old folks. The older I get, some folks say, don't mess with him. You ain't going to change him. Anyway, I got off on that a little bit. But here we are right here in the context. Now, here's the point before I leave it. Verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. Now, here's the key. And here's your King James Bible correcting a whole bunch of stuff. It's in parentheses, but it's in the Bible. It's the truth. And here's the key. For that Sabbath day was a high day. Again, if you study your Bible, the Jews had more than one Sabbath day. It was not the seventh day Sabbath. It was not the seventh day. But see, they don't understand that. That Sabbath was a high day, a special day, a religious day, and it was called a Sabbath. When you get back in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and read all the instructions there concerning the Sabbath, it was a special high day. And it was not the Saturday Sabbath. See, that's where the mistake comes. But it says the Sabbath there, and Saturday is a Sabbath, but it's not the only Sabbath. Certainly not the only religious Sabbath. And so the preparation day was a high day, a special day. And that's the whole key, and here's the verse that'll straighten the whole thing out if people would understand that. Anyway, because Pilate, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. What they were saying is, we're running out of time. Again, now, this is the religious crowd. This is the Jewish crowd here saying, we need to get them off the cross because it's about to violate our religious day. It's about to violate our religion. Pilate really ran out of patience with the Jews on their hypocrisy. Here they were framing an innocent man, and yet being so pious they couldn't even walk into his judgment hall without defiling themselves. What a fake they were, and he knew it. And even though he was a heathen and a pagan, he saw the hypocrisy of the religious crowd. And man, it's no different today. It's no different today. A whole lot today that passes off in religion is just so much hypocrisy that it is pitiful. And no wonder a lot of heathen never get saved when they see the fakery. that goes on. Pilate saw that. But the high day was a special day with the Jews. It was not the Saturday Sabbath that makes folks make an error today. Verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, both the thieves, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. Of course, John's talking about himself. He was there, and he's writing this for us. For these things were done, verse 36, these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. Of course, that's Exodus chapter 12, talking about the Passover lamb. They couldn't break the bones without violating the scripture. So look how God moved everything. The great Roman kingdom, fourth kingdom of the world, with all of its power, still God is just manipulating them to fulfill his word to the least little thing of not breaking the legs of the thieves. Not carrying out their law like they carried it out for the lost and the saved thief, but they didn't with Jesus. They fulfill God's law to the very last little bit. Time is up. We'll get ready for the choir to come out and get the preaching service started. If you're visiting with us, hope you'll stay with us. We'll have about a